The scripture in our Bibles, please, once again, that Brother Donnelly read for us, the book of 1 John. If you didn't quite get there because the passage was brief, you know now we're not talking about the Gospel of John, just the little epistle towards the conclusion of the New Testament. Find the first of those because there are three, and turn to chapter number 2. While you find that, I just want to say thank you again. Appreciate all the music this morning. All the willing workers, people that handle the sound, people that take the offering, people that handle junior church, people that work in the nursery, people that sit up front. All sorts of great people here today at Calvary, and all sorts of great blessings. And we need to acknowledge those as coming from the hand of the Lord. Thank you so much. Even though it's a brief text of Scripture, I'll not reread the three verses, but I will call your attention to a phrase right at the beginning of the lead verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Look at the first four words. It says, love not the world. Love not the world. Don't suppose there's a whole lot of confusion about that, but we'll try to talk about it and see if we can't see God lead us into even greater insights. Love not the world. Our Father, thank you, Lord. We have tried to call to mind already what we have experienced, some of it at least, in this service, and realize, Lord, as we would think about people that don't even know Christ or people around the world that have no such opportunity as this, to gather with all these underpinnings, all the willing workers, the music, the comfortable building, shelter, fellowship, so many things, Lord, and you've given us so much. And we realize, Lord, that many times we get so caught up with the affairs of our lives and with our problems and with our self-focus that we don't think of you and don't realize that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, whether it's something that's so obvious to us or whether it's something that would be more obvious if it were taken away. We realize, Lord, you've given us all these things. Thank you for each other. And thank you for this place, and thank you for how time and again as we've come here, Lord, all distracted and mucked up from the problems and difficulties and anxieties that we've faced during the week, yet we've come here and found respite, and we found you, and we found something to be attracted to, even the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who satisfies. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless us now to that end as we go on and look into God's Word today. Help us, Father, we'll be able to accomplish all that we need to in the time that we have, at least all that you intend. And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Love not the world. Well, my subject this morning is worldliness. I suppose maybe you've noticed that I haven't necessarily gotten to another Sunday morning series yet. I've sort of been taking some time off while my thoughts gel and while I think about those things to present some other topics that I think are of wide interest, and I think they're subjects that periodically you have to revisit because not only do you have new folks coming into the church, but we're just plain forgetful of things that we know. And many times it's good to be reminded of some of those things. So, for instance, the Sermon on Modesty, the Sermon on Purity, and now this morning a sermon on the subject of worldliness. You know, folks, I'm of the opinion that there is a relationship, I'll just use one example and then the one of the topic this morning, between, for instance, a subject like modesty and a subject like worldliness, because it's unavoidable if you're serious for God. There's a lot of talk about these subjects, but really a serious treatment of them and serious reflection on them is absolutely unavoidable if you're really serious about your walk for God. Yet there is I won't call it a problem, but there is a challenge. And the reason is this, because we all agree that modesty is right, we all agree that worldliness is wrong. All you have to do is come to the first four words of this verse, love not the world, to know that. I don't think anybody here disputes that. But yet sometimes what happens is, because they're front burner topics, they're touch button topics, we sometimes get mired and lost, I think, in the applications of those things, and sometimes we even get into arguments over those things as to what is worldliness and what is modesty. And the first thing you know, we've lost sight of the great underpinning foundational principles in Scripture that you have to keep yourself reminded of if you're going to make intelligent decisions about those applications. There's a real problem in going to either extreme. Remember how often I try to say balance is the watchword in the Christian life. So, for instance, on the one hand, you can go to the extreme of what seems to be a sentiment that floats around a little bit in evangelical and even Bible-believing fundamental circles today, and that is that, well, you know, if the Bible is silent on a subject, then you really can't go any further. And there's a sense in which that's true. There are some questions the Bible doesn't answer. But the sufficiency of Scripture teaches us that the Bible is complete. God has given us all the revelation we need. We have everything here for every issue that pertains to life and godliness. And sometimes it just becomes an excuse to say, well, the Bible really doesn't treat that subject, or the Bible only goes so far, so I really can't give you an answer for that particular question you have. Well, if you need guidance, if you need to know whether something is wholesome, if you need to know, does the Bible have something to say that would illuminate my pathway? Well, thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, right? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so, on the one hand, a failure to be willing to search the Scriptures and pray through, even if we don't always come to the same conclusion about some of the applications, is to me an abdication of duty. And the type of preaching that doesn't make those applications is just sterile. Now, it's important that we make them in the right spirit and that we recognize that in some of these cases, not everyone will agree. But there's another extreme in this thing, and that is when we get so caught up in those applications and we start fussing over them and we start arguing over them, and there's an extreme that you can go to in that direction too. And the extreme is that if you're not careful, the applications all of a sudden become the subject. So, for instance, we define worldliness by the applications that we make. We define modesty by the applications we make. And I'm not saying a list is wrong, because I think you have to figure out where you are. And I think you have a responsibility to do that. But what can happen is we maybe mentally or maybe even on paper, we develop a list of something and we say, well, if it's with regard to dress, these are things I've determined are probably not the best for me. Well, if I conform to that, that becomes modesty. Or in the case of worldliness, I figured out some things that I don't think are wholesome for me, some things I shouldn't do, some places I shouldn't go, some music I shouldn't listen to, some entertainment that's not good. And as long as I'm doing that, I'm not worldly. And that's a big mistake, because we're really defining worldliness and modesty in terms of the applications that we need to make, and those are important. I'm not backing off that. I'm simply saying that you can't define either of those things that way. You have to keep coming back. Especially when you have subjects like this that are difficult, you have to keep coming back to what the Bible really has to say in terms of the foundational principles upon which we're going to then determine what the application is for a particular subject. Now, I bring you this morning to the premier. I think this is the premier text in the New Testament to deal with this subject. There are certainly others. You have a verse in the bulletin today, James 4 and verse 4. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Ooh, that's a powerful verse. Of course, if you've noticed James, he doesn't mince any words, and that's kind of the way that verse is. That's a powerful verse. But I think if you're really looking to understand and increase in a knowledge of, well, what is worldliness, and why is it that the Bible regards this subject as toxic? It does. There's no one who knows anything about the Bible and is willing to be honest with it who doesn't understand that the Bible roundly condemns worldliness, tells us that it's destructive in our spiritual lives, and pronounces ultimately judgment on this world. Isn't that what's going on in verse 17? And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But, by way of contrast, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So it's important sometimes for us just to come back to those foundational principles. This text enables us to do that. That's the blessing and instruction that I hope God will use me to give this morning, because I'm not really here to make applications. I'll say it again. I'm not backing off those. That's important to do. You've heard me say this many times, and I've said it again this morning. I think you're just abdicating your responsibility if all you do is say that I'm a Bible teacher and you don't apply God's Word. But what I want to do, the purpose of my message this morning, is come to this great text, this premier text in the New Testament, and bring us back to the fundamental bedrock principles that we can use to establish our convictions and make those applications in this pressing area and pressing subject of worldliness. What is it? Because it's toxic. Why is it toxic? The Bible gives us three reasons, one in each of three verses. Now, I don't have overhead for you this morning, and I certainly don't think I have the best sermon on 1 John 2:15 through 17. But I would encourage you, because this is the kind of sermon that's going to give you, hopefully, a lot to think about. It's not necessarily going to make every decision for you. It's going to give you a lot to think about. And I'd like to challenge you to do that, okay? And to take away what you hear this morning, take it home, pray about it, because you just can't, as I've said earlier, you cannot avoid this subject. We live in the world, and yet the Bible reminds us that we're not of the world. So, in verse number 15, here is the first of them. Why is worldliness condemned in the Bible? Why is worldliness toxic? Because worldliness displaces. What does that word mean? It pushes something else out of the way. It displaces. What does it displace? It displaces God. If you look at this verse and come to the end of it, it says, if any man love the world... So in other words, if the love of the world, loving the world and the things in the world, is present in our hearts and lives, particularly if it's predominating and controlling our hearts and lives, it cannot, listen, it cannot coexist with the love of God. The one displaces the other. Here recently, I have been looking through a few of my hunting magazines. You know, it's hunting season, and I'll be honest with you, I have done diddly squat with looking at magazines this year. But I just recently have been doing a little bit with it. Sometimes it's a form of relaxation. And I was looking at some of these deer stands, you know, that you can buy. And, you know, usually you've got a ladder. And then up at the top of this contraption, you've got some kind of a seat. Somehow that thing fastens on the tree, and then you climb up there and you can sit. Well, I was looking at these different things, trying to see what I thought about such a possibility or the wisdom of such a purchase. And I noticed one that was a two-seater. And I thought, man, that's the one for me, because should I want to take someone along? That sounds good, but I don't want to be in some little old narrow thing that I'm confined. I like being able to shimmy around a little bit, you know, in a little place maybe to put my little possibles bag and that kind of thing. So that double-seater, it sort of appealed to me. And then I got to thinking about this sermon. And I got to thinking about, what is this really saying? It's saying that the heart only has room for one. It's not a double-seater. It only has room for one. You can't sit up there in that tree and love God and love the world. It's impossible to do. Worldliness displaces. Now, let me see if we can just sort of come through the verse a little bit and say a few things about it now that we've seen what we're headed to in the verse. Did you notice in the first four words, love not the world, and did you think for a moment that maybe, is this one of those times when there's a contradiction in the Bible? Because John wrote this, right? And in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, is one that everyone knows. He says, for God so loved the what? The world. And then you come over to a verse like this, and he says to his children, don't love the world. But we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so we've got to back up, put on our thinking caps, do a little studying, see what we come up with. Here's an analogy that I would like to give you. You know, what the problem is, or the way to resolve this, and this is not just looking for excuses or some way to just, divest ourselves of a real problem. It really is not a problem, but it helps us to understand this. Sometimes the Bible uses words with different definitions or different senses in which those words may be used. Let me give you an analogy. Take the word flesh in the Scripture. Sometimes we have the natural, literal meaning of the word flesh, as in what our bodies are composed of. And so hence we have the expression flesh and blood. That's the literal, natural sense. But then you come over to the book of Romans or any number of other places in the New Testament, and you have an example of the ethical or spiritual sense of that term, where it's infused with a flavor beyond just the natural meaning. And he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now we come to understand then that flesh is not just talking about the material aspect of our bodies, but it's talking about a spiritual domain. It's talking about our nature, our fallen nature. Well, the world's that way in the Bible. It's the very same thing, and it helps you understand and resolve what's going on. But why I'm headed, I'm not trying to do an academic exercise. I'm trying to head towards us really understanding what worldliness is. Well, what are those senses? Well, the word world in the Bible, when you take its natural, literal component, it's talking about the created order. And I've said this to you before, I think even recently, that cosmos, that's what the word is here in the original language, you're looking for the component of that word in the original that helps it stand out from other synonyms that might be translated world, and there are about three of them all totaled. Well, the component that's native to this word that stands out and makes it distinct is the idea of order or arrangement. And so we realize that when God created the world, He created it in order. In fact, when we come to the book of Genesis and we see what it was in the beginning, it was chaotic, was it not? The earth was without form and what? And void. And out of that, God called into being the created order. So that's the component that's in this word. And then you, from that, you get some natural ideas of how it's translated in the Bible, like earth or the universe even. That type of a concept is okay with this this particular word. Or even man or mankind is a legitimate translation in that sense. However, then we go along and just like flesh, we find out that beyond the natural, it has a component, an ethical, spiritual component. And it talks about the world, but now it's talking about the world into which sin has come. For instance, you're in 1 John. Turn over two pages. I'm thinking that'll certainly do it. Maybe one will do it. But look at 1 John chapter 5. And you'll find, if you want to do this sometime, it's kind of a neat thing. Just look up the word world in 1 John. You can do a mini theology of this subject in the Bible because there's a lot in here about it. But just look at this verse. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now do you see how we're not just talking about the created order, but instead we're talking about the created order into which sin has come. And if order is what God made, when sin entered and sin enters, what does it bring? It brings disorder. It brings disarray. It brings disunity. It brings dysfunction. In fact, dis on the front of the word negates it. So it basically, the entrance of sin into this world, it negates. It tends to work in opposition to everything that God has done. God has brought into being order and desires order. But what do we have today? What do we have today in the United States of America? What do we have today sometimes in our lives? What do we have at large in this world? Chaos. Isn't that true? Amen. We have disorder, disarray, disunity, dysfunction on every hand. If that weren't true, you wouldn't need people in the paper that were going to give you counsel, you know, little Annie or sweet Annie or whoever she is. Or, yeah, if you, you know, turn to the wrong source, then you go to the Zodiac. But it's because we have this sin in this world, and it's because we're living in a fallen world, so that now we're in a position to get grasp here a little bit of what's going on in our understanding of worldliness, because now then, this spirit of sin, this sin that has entered into the world that works in opposition to all that God has done in creating things the way He has created, does so by displacing Him. It attempts to move God aside. Constantly attempts to move God aside. Isn't that what was going on in the Garden of Eden? Was it not? Weren't Adam and Eve there and God was in the position of primacy in their lives? And someone entered there, and something entered there that attempted to shove God out of that. And oh, how subtle it was. How subtle it was to take on the form of a beautiful creature. Things have changed, right? To take on the form of a beautiful creature and to approach the woman to whom God had not directly communicated in an attempt to confuse her and an attempt to lead her into independence from her head, and to create the impression in her mind that somehow God is some sort of an ogre and that God was keeping something from them. But the whole subtle attempt was to move God out of the position of the throne. There's no two-seaters. And Satan wanted the position of the throne. He wanted to be in the heart of Adam and Eve, and he wanted to be in the heart of creation. And so he came into that place. So that when we come to this verse, now we see that we're living in a fallen world. And what's the problem? What's going on in this world? Well, what's going on in this world is that the spirit of worldliness, the sin that's in this world, is consistently attempting to displace God. And he gives us this foundational truth because really, the other two that I'm going to show you here in just a few moments, they flow from this. They start with this. This is the foundational thing that makes worldliness toxic, because if you take God off the throne, if you attempt to displace God, you have a situation that simply is unworkable. It does not work. You cannot love God and you cannot love the world at the same time. If any man love the world, and you say, well, what's that? Because that just kind of sounds to me like an abstraction. Well, John's very practical. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All these things around us, don't they compete? Hello? Don't they compete? Don't you struggle from day to day with those things that keep on pulling you and pulling you and pulling you in their direction? And the first thing you know, what they've done is they pulled God down off the throne. And I want to give you just a very simple definition of worldliness based on what we've seen so far, and then we're going to leave this and go to the other two. Did you notice, maybe you didn't, but in the song service, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? The other song, a passion for thee. Set my heart, O dear Father, on thee and thee only. What's going on? Because I realize in this struggle that if I love the world, I'm not loving God. They don't coexist in my heart simultaneously. One is constantly trying to push the other off the throne. So if I look for a simple definition, I'm not saying that other people smarter than me have not come along with excellent definitions of worldliness, but I'm going to give you one in two words. Once in a while, something simple is helpful to us. Not to say something more developed is not good. Misplaced love. Aren't we told, Jesus, when asked about what was the great commandment in the law? What summarized man's obligation from the entire Old Testament? What still continues to summarize, first and foremost, before anything else, man's obligation? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. He said, this is the first and great commandment. Misplaced love, misguided love, if you like that word better. Love that is for something other than or more than God. That's worldliness. Well, now all of a sudden it's not quite so simple as I thought it was, or maybe it really is more simple than I made it to be with my list. My list is okay, but if I define my list in terms of my applications and I say, well, it's somebody I shouldn't go with, it's something I shouldn't do, it's a place I shouldn't go, it's something I shouldn't listen to, it's something I shouldn't look at, but I can still be as carnal and worldly as a billy goat and keep that list. It can be just as subtle as the Garden of Eden was subtle. And let me illustrate this for you. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on 1 John, has a fantastic story he tells. I'm going to repeat it for you this morning. That really illustrates how subtle this can be. How it can coexist in realms that we would never have thought that worldliness could penetrate. And insulated from all these things around us that we've conveniently defined as worldliness, we say that we are not worldly, and yet this is existing. And we are worldly. This is the story of a young man who was a senior in a Christian college whose future was bright, whose reputation was sterling, got good grades, had an effective testimony, was out on weekends reaching people for Christ. And people took note of this. And here's an effective servant for the Lord. And all of a sudden, something changed, and it was noticed by people. His grades began to drop. It seemed like his testimony was no longer effective, just didn't seem like he had the spiritual pizzazz that he had before. Well, the president called him in, and he said, something's wrong. He said, I wish you would just tell me, what is wrong in your life? Something is wrong in your life. And the young man talked around for a while, but finally he poured his heart out, and he said, well, I'll tell you. He said, I'm engaged to a lovely Christian young lady. Nothing wrong with that. He'd been offered the call to a promising church. He was so excited and so enthralled with the idea of getting out there, getting married, moving his bride into that parsonage, and assuming the leadership of that church. And finally he said it. He said, I got to the place where he said, I look for that more than I would, wanted that more than I would, even hope that Jesus wouldn't come back so I could go do those things. That's misplaced love. Anything you love more than Jesus is misplaced love. It's been displaced. He's been kicked off the throne. Isn't that subtle? You mean you can tell me you can be in love with the ministry more than in your love with Jesus? I think so. That's why I like that song, because not on thee only, he says. Not just to serve, but to love thee with all of my heart. I love that song when it says that. Not just to serve. There's so many people, well, I wish maybe there were more people, but there's so many people caught up in service and lose sight of the person they're serving. Then your joy goes out. Then your power goes out. That's worldliness. Did you know that? Misplaced love, something you love in place of God, something you love more than God. That's worldliness. Secondly, let's look at verse number next. 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now we're in a position to see the thing that flows next from once worldliness slips in and begins to displace God. Worldliness displaces. Now worldliness distorts. And I'll tell you up front right where I'm coming from. Because any time you take God out of what He made good, you distort its original purpose, and now it is no longer fully good. I'm going to say that again. The minute you take God out of anything that He has made good, which when He made things, what did He say? It is good. The minute you take God out of that, even something that's good, then you distort its original purpose. And it's no longer fully good. That's why the Bible can come along and tell us that the plowing of the wicked is sin. A proud look and a high heart, or a high look and a proud heart, however that goes. And, he says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. You ever read that verse and said to yourself, man alive, there's too many loafers now. The guy's out plowing. He seemed like the Lord would give him an accolade. At least he's working. At least he's not on the welfare rolls. What's his problem? Well, his problem is he's going out there in God's field. He's plowing God's furrows. He's turning over God's dirt. He's taking God's rain. He's taking God's sunshine. He's taking God's blessing. And he never thinks about God. No, it's his John Deere tractor and his straight furrows and his fertilizer and everything else. Never taking into conception the fact that only God brings forth the increase. That's why he says the plowing of the wicked is sin, because somehow God is not in all his thoughts. That's what the Bible says about the wicked. God is not in all his thoughts. That's what makes it wrong. It distorts the whole concept. I wish I had more time to show you this and the things that the Lord maybe has shown me and to pass along to you in this verse, but you have three evidences of this in this verse, and we had so much here that could be said. But I've told you it distorts. Anytime you take something God made good and you take God out of it, even if you only think you took God out a little bit, now you've distorted its original intent and now it's no longer fully good. So let me show you just two ways to look at this. And I'll have to whack it down. But look at verse 16, and it says, for all that is in the world. So this is going to be comprehensive. This is going to tell the whole story. So if you want to go back and do more with this later, you can do it. But he gives us three things, and the first two have a commonality. Look at them. He says, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. What's been distorted? Well, it doesn't say the desire. It says the lust. That's a distortion. That's a grotesque caricature of what God made and God made good. God made that man and God made that woman and he put them in that garden. And guess what? When it got time, 12 noon, they were hungry. When it got 6 o'clock in the afternoon or whatever time they kept in the Garden of Eden, they were hungry. They wanted food. They desired food. God put all sorts of stuff in there for them to eat. Is there anything wrong with that? No. God made them a man and a woman, too. Since the word lust has come up, we might as well just talk about this for a moment. God made them a man and a woman. They not only had a desire for food, He gave them a desire for each other. Anything wrong with that? Not how God made it. But now what's happened? The word that is in this verse is the word lust. That the lawful and good and natural desires with which God has equipped and made us have been distorted by the fact that God has been pushed out. Did you see, for example, talking about lust, the story that was in the news this week about this guy from Colorado, Pueblo, Colorado, who wrote a book and put it on Amazon.com and it was available on Kindle, A Pedophile's Guide to Love and Pleasure. Did you see that story? That's revolting. That's just absolutely sick. And they carried it. And I guess this became known, and there were tweets going all over the place, and there were emails and Facebook messages going all over the place. And Amazon got under a little pressure, hopefully, about the thing, and even though they defended their right to put it there and blah, 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 they took it down. They should have never put it there to start with. Amen. It's like somebody that wrote a message in and said, you know, you can talk about this being in the name of freedom of speech, but it's nothing more than a how-to guide. Folks, that's perverted. That's warped. That's distorted. That's a gross caricature of what God put in that garden and said was good. A man and a woman committed to each other. A pedophile's guide to love and pleasure. What in the world have we come to in the United States of America that we would promote and defend someone's right to publish that and to lead astray our children? And to fuel the baser passions of people, that's ungodly and that's wicked. But this is what it is. It's a distortion. It's something that God made. And men have distorted it. It's become distorted because nothing is any longer fully good when you push God out of it. And we have pushed God out of it because now we no longer worry about God's values that are meant to control and to tell us how to be involved with those desires and to fulfill those desires. Now we've just perverted that. This society is perverted. Are you going to tell me that you walk day by day through this world and you don't have to worry about worldliness? Oh, yes, you do. Because what we've seen so far, and I failed to mention this earlier, so let me come back, since we're living in a fallen world, we've come to see the problem with worldliness is it's a condition before it's ever a direction in your life. We live in a fallen world and we have a fallen heart, and it's a condition that exists with every one of us before it ever manifests itself as actions. It's a condition that resides within the heart. There's a war going on there. It's a distortion. Well, let me show you another one. I combined two. There's a whole lot more you could say about this, believe me. But let's look at the last example, because he said all. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So what's going on is this distortion is distorting my values. Because there is a desire for what is lawful and good and right and honors God in its place when God is kept in it. But that's now been distorted into lust. And there's another value that's been distorted, a value that simply has to control my life, and it has to control your life if we're going to be godly and not worldly. You know what that value is? It's humility. And that's the way it was originally in the garden. You had a man and a woman that acknowledged God, that loved God supremely, that God was everything, and they enjoyed God. And God came in the cool of the day, and they heard the voice of the Lord God, and they loved those times of communion and fellowship with God. and they acknowledged that they were the creature and God was the creator. Well, now what's going on? That value of humility, that aspiration that has to be in my heart and in your heart to love God with all of our hearts and to exalt Him with our lives and to humbly acknowledge that He is the author of every good and perfect gift and to give Him the glory in all things, it has been attacked and displaced so that now my whole direction, if I'm not careful in life, is distorted. Life is so suffused with pride that He even calls it the pride of life. It is such a characteristic of what goes on in this world. Pride. Independence from God. And people are blind to it. And many times, I think, even as Christians, we tend to be blind to it. People are blind to it. You know, as I said on Wednesday night, pride is such a intoxicating thing so that these politicians, you know, you can kind of watch them when they win big. I'm not pointing now at any particular observation from this last election, but I sure remember the one before. Man, I'm telling you, I sure remember the people that won the highest offices of the land, particularly the number two spot, sashaying around. Well, you know something? You're in that office by God's favor and by God's permission and will. Now, I don't know what you think of this prayer, but President Obama has been 10 days abroad. I pray for his safety. Do you realize one bullet can end his life? There's kooks over there. There's a ton over here, too, if you haven't figured it out. And he's not my favorite president. I'll come out and admit that, but I'm going to still pray for his safety. I don't want to see that happen. I don't want to see that happen. This is a world filled with terrorism and ungodliness and violence and murder and bloodshed. And I might not be the biggest fan of Barack Obama, but I'm an American. And I don't want to see that happen to my president. So I pray for his safety. But there's nothing any different between him and me and you. You know, you're going to go in your car and you're not going to get home if God doesn't grant safety to you. Some idiot can come through a light or a stop sign not looking what he's doing and it's over that fast. You're driving down the ridge. You're at road speed 55 miles an hour or whatever, and for some inexplicable reason, some guy crosses from the other lane and runs head into you head on. What's going to happen? You're probably going out of this world. It's that fast. But all we run around like we're in control of everything, got a big car, powerful car, never really think about the fact that our life is in God's hands. You see how subtle this is? All of life is suffused with it. Even in the Christian life, we operate as if we didn't really need God until all of a sudden something gets rough. And then we need God. And then we humbly bow our knee. Because then we've been brought into the face-to-face with the fact that we need God. That's worldliness. You see how it's become distorted? It was never that way. It was never intended. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this world is filled with people, and churches are even filled with people that have no real focus on glorifying God and enjoying Him. They have every focus on glorifying themselves and enjoying themselves. That's worldliness. Thirdly, if you look at verse number 17, so much more really that could be said. You can take these three things apart in verse 16 and focus on them. And you look for the distortion in this world. Let me just give you this for a food for thought real quick before we go to 17. The lust of the flesh, you might describe that as our appetites. They've been distorted. The lust of the eyes, we could talk about aesthetics or arts. They've been distorted. You know, you can take a cinema production. You can use it for the glory of God. It's a powerful means. You can take drama and use it for a powerful means and glorify God and bring people to Christ. You ever seen a powerful Christian film that was designed to bring people to Christ? I've known many people come to Christ in that way. But you can also put naked people up there. That's what's distorted. The arts in America. Where are the arts in America? Pride of life, ambition. I don't give you much for somebody that doesn't have some of it. Somebody just sits around and has no get up and go, unless you just need Geritol. I'm about ready to put in a subscription. Iron poor blood. Got to be some reason, right? But you got to have, and God put us that, put that there to give us some. It can be godly to make us want to excel in the thing that God has given us to do. Paul was that way. So you can distort that thing and it becomes pride. Well, verse 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here it is, number 3. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Worldliness is toxic because it displaces. Worldliness is toxic because it distorts. And worldliness is toxic because it disappoints. So what's going on? Doesn't matter whether you're young or old. You get caught up in the pursuit of all those things. What does he say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You get caught up with a love of all those things. And sometimes we don't mean to, folks, but just ask yourself where you spend your time. And you say you don't have time for this, and you say you don't have time for that, but you have time for that and this. Most of the things that you don't have time for is your Bible reading, or Sunday night church or Wednesday night church. I don't have time for that. Or whatever else. Well, what are you spending your time on? Well, you have to have a job. I understand that. I'm not picking at folks that have those legitimate conflicts. But what are you spending your time on? Well, they're good things you're spending your time on. Uh-huh. Now you've really gotten into where it's subtle, because there are a lot of good things out there, and just because you can do it doesn't necessarily mean you should do it. Because the world is passing away, and the lusts thereof, the things that we long after, the things that we're investing our time and all of life in. Yeah, you need your hobby, you need your diversions, you'll be a nut if you don't have those things. But those things are passing away. They aren't going to be there. And so what happens? We forget what someone taught us years ago. I don't know how you can tell a story or put it in words that frame it any better than Augustine, when he said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Quickly, do you remember the story? A man who, up until he was somewhere around the age of 30, drove hard after whatever it was that somehow he thought might satisfy the longings and yearnings of his heart and soul. He went after those things, those appetites. He went after the arts, music, philosophy, all kinds of amusements, whatever. He came up dry. He went after philosophy. He went after religion. And I sort of think that maybe the last one may have been the thing when he came up dry with that that just really broke him. But I love Frank Borum's rendition of the story, how here he is in Carthage, where he lives, North Africa. He has a godly mother. She's prayed for him years and years and years, and he's been a disappointment to her heart and someone nigh on to being the one to break her heart, because she watched him run after those things, not after the godliness that she hoped he would come to embrace and know, but he ran after those things, the things of this world. And she suspicioned and was concerned, because there was a ship down in the harbor at Carthage that was headed for Rome. He told her his interest, which she had noticed in that ship, was only because a friend of his was going to Rome. And it was there for days until the wind changed. She passed a restless night, got up early the next morning, and went down to the docks, and the ship was gone. And Augustine was gone. It wasn't his friend. It was another lark. It was another voyage in pursuit of what he couldn't find anywhere else, and where he'd come up dry everywhere else, and he went to Rome. And he wasn't too long in Rome before he went to Milan. There was an offer there of a professorship, and he took that. The only thing was that, unbeknownst to his mother Monica, thinking that brokenhearted when she saw that ship having left, thinking that God had deserted her, had not answered her prayers for her son, Augustine had a divine appointment in Milan with a man by the name of Ambrose, the bishop. He went to that man, he poured out his heart. All these directions in life he had gone, amusement, arts, philosophy, religion, Even the appetites of the flesh, no satisfaction, no peace. Nothing that really brought any satisfaction or fulfillment to him. And Ambrose wisely listened to his story and then said, go to the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. And he especially said, read the Apostle Paul. Read the epistles of Paul. And so there he is one day, and he's with his friend, and they're in a garden, and they have Paul's epistles, and whether something in the reading or something in the discussion that they had about what they had read, I don't know. I don't think anyone really knows. But his heart was pricked after all these years of profligacy and running from God. His heart was pricked, and he went off from his friend because he didn't want his friend to see the emotion that gripped him as a result, the guilt. And as he got off into a far corner of that place, all of a sudden, he heard this voice, whether it was a young girl or a young boy, he did not know. But that voice said, take up and read, take up and read. And he thought to himself, something maybe along this line. I know of no game that has that line in it, but yet it seems this is young children playing. And the more he thought about it, the more he accepted that as something from God. And he went back to the open Scriptures, take up and read. And he looked down, and his eye fell on Romans 13:13. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in wantonness, not in strife and in envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not forget for provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And it struck him. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in wantonness and chambering, seemed like it had described his life. It struck him like a ton of bricks. And through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the scales fell off his eyes. He saw the truth of God. He opened his heart to Christ, and he was born again. Ever to live, to influence others, young men and young women, old men and old women, to understand the truth that he encapsulated so well in those words, thou hast made us for thyself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And I want to make a plea with you this morning. It will disappoint you. You will come to the end. You will spend a life in pursuit of the world. You will spend a life in pursuit of the things of the world. Young people, I'm telling you, because you know you're worried about, well, if I listen to his message, I'm going to miss a few things. You're only going to miss what will disappoint you. You aren't going to miss what's good, because God will give you what's good. God isn't going to withhold anything. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Do you believe that? I am come to crossroads in my life where I thought something I needed good and God didn't give it to me, and I claim that. No good thing, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And you know, the thing that I was claiming that in particular about, God gave me that good thing. Because does not the Bible say, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord? If God knows it's good and you give him your life, God will not withhold that thing from you. The only thing he will withhold from you are things he knows are not good, and things that in the end will leave you bankrupt, cheated, and disappointed, and with a feeling of emptiness in your life. The world is passing away and all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So what in the world is going on with worldliness? You see the reasons it's toxic? Because it displaces, and once it displaces, it distorts. And then what you've got left is not worth having, and it disappoints. That's what's going on with worldliness. Worldliness is misdirected love. Worldliness is what you love in place of God or more than God. Worldliness is omitting God, whether you realize it or not. Knowingly or unknowing, worldliness is omitting God. So let me ask you this as we close today. Now, can you make some applications? What's pushing God out of your life? What is it that you omit God from because you're afraid to give God control of? Can you make the applications? If you really go back and ask yourself the questions, what's displacing God in my life? What's good, but since I've left God out of it, is no longer fully good because it's become distorted in its original intent? I'll bet you can. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song. It's a serious song, so I hope you'll sing it and mean it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus, I hold him before you today, not a list of rules, Jesus. Jesus, he who should be my heart's desire, he for whom alone I should live, he who alone should receive the glory for all that I am and all that I have. It's to him I invite you today. You have something to settle, something that's displacing him, something that means more than him, something that's in his rightful place. That's worldliness. Talk to God. Pray to God. If you've never been born again, then it's time to let Jesus come into your heart. Father, please use this message in the way that you would see fit. Help us, Lord. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Since I read you the words, and since I think you know the words fairly well for right now, I'll just ask the organ to play quietly. And if God is speaking to your heart, when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, is there business you need to do? Slip out. Just come here to the front. Bow the knee. Talk to him. Would you do that? If you've never told him that he is your all, would you do that today? Do you need time to come and talk to God?